and see what we can do with these next few verses in Ephesians. Last week we looked at the definition of sanctification. I'm going to start up with a review of that. There were five basic points we made to the doctrine of sanctification. Number one was just the definition. It's the time that begins at your spiritual birth and lasts until physical death, in which during this time between those two points you are learning loyalty to God. You are being set apart to God. That's the period of sanctification. It means to learn loyalty to God through His Word. The second thing we looked at, I should say, or the rapture, whichever comes first. The second thing we looked at was the phases of sanctification. There are three phases of sanctification. The first begins at the point of spiritual birth. This is what we call phase one. And it begins at the moment you became a believer. Phase three is actually down here at your physical death when you receive a resurrection body. And at that point, you are free completely from the presence of sin. So phase one is positional. It doesn't have anything to do with experience. You're not going to feel anything take place the moment you are set apart, the moment you believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 tells us, you have been sanctified. Past tense, completed action. That's referring to positional sanctification, phase 1. Phase 3, as I said, is either at the rapture or physical death, whichever comes first. And at that point, it's also positional because you're not going to feel anything. And you're just going to get a resurrection body. At that point, you're sanctification is complete and total, and therefore you can stand in the presence of God, like 1 John tells us. Phase 2 has to do with this period in between your spiritual birth and physical death. And this is the only phase that's experiential. When we look at the dimensions of sanctification in a moment, we'll realize there's two aspects or dimensions of our sanctification. One is the moment by moment, or what we call the existential present, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether you're thinking God's thoughts or your own thoughts. That's your day-by-day experience. The other aspect or dimension is long-term growth, and that has to do with the time over teaching formula that we'll look at in a minute. The first doesn't really maybe spiritual. If you're in fellowship, you're spiritual. If you're out of fellowship, you're carnal. But the long-term growth has to do with Christian maturity, growing up as a believer. And the more time you spend in fellowship, the more ability you'll be able to take in Bible doctrine, and the more you will grow and come to know more of the commandments of God. The aim of sanctification is the third thing we looked at. So we've got the definition, the phases, and now the aim. The aim of sanctification is not to get rid of sin in your life. That is where a lot of believers focus their attention, on trying to rid myself of all sin. That is never the aim of sanctification. I'll show you why. Number one, Adam and Eve had to be sanctified before the fall. They had to learn loyalty to God before the fall. That is always the aim of sanctification, is loyalty to God. Before the fall, the aim was loyalty to God. After the fall, the aim is still loyalty to God. The aim of sanctification never changes. Now, another example is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself had to be sanctified according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Or Hebrews 5:8. I think it's 4:15. And of course, Jesus Christ didn't have a sin nature, but He still had to learn obedience. And that is what the aim of sanctification is. It's always to learn obedience to God or loyalty to God through His Word. That's the only way it comes, is through His Word. You can't learn obedience to someone if you don't know what the commandments are. So you have to know the commandments of God, and the way that you find that is by looking in this depository we call the Bible that contains the commandments of God. The only difference between before the fall and after the fall is that after the fall we have impediments, things that want to impede us and learning loyalty to God. They're like a weight that pulls down on us and try to distract us from learning loyalty to God. And these are what we call the enemies of sanctification. So, we have the definition, We have the phases, phase 1, phase 2, phase 3. All of us here, if you're a believer tonight, are in phase 2. And we still await a resurrection body at the rapture of physical death. And then we have the aim of sanctification, being loyalty to God. And we have these impediments. And these are our enemies. So that's the fourth point, is we have enemies. Our enemies are what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, you can't fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil on your own. You are not. That's not the goal of sanctification. The goal of sanctification is not to directly attack your enemies. See, a lot of believers want to say, okay, I want to get sanctified. So they here they have the aim of loyalty, and what they try to do is attack the world, the flesh, and the devil directly. Just a direct attack. Well, this never works, and the Bible never tells us to do that. In fact, the Bible tells us that the only thing that can fight off the principalities and rulers of darkness is what? The Word of God. And so, the actual way to defeat your enemies is indirectly. Indirectly by learning loyalty to God through His Word. And that, in turn, will defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because it's the Word of God that is the sword. And that's why Jesus Christ, in His temptations with Satan, always responded with Scripture. Because it was His sword. What else is He going to use? See? All your other armament is simply deflective of the enemy's devices. They're just to protect you, defend you. But none of them attack except the sword, and that sword is the Word of God. And so it's the indirect approach to sanctification. If you want to learn loyalty to God, you have to get in His Word. There's none of this independent growth, getting closer to God, independent of the Word. That just doesn't take place. God never works apart from His Word. Ever. Never. Not in any single circumstance you can ever think of did God work apart from His Word. Okay? Nobody grows apart from the Word. And so, to defeat your enemies, you have to learn loyalty to God through His Word. Now, additionally, as I said before, during phase 2 of our sanctification, we have two dimensions that take place during this phase 2 that you're presently in. The first is the existential present. We illustrate this by this little diagram. You have the cross. And on the top you have your relationship with God. And the moment you believe, God placed you in that upper circle. Okay? And the moment you believe, you were also placed in fellowship with God, this bottom circle. So you have your relationship and fellowship, just like a family relationship. You're born into a family. You automatically have a relationship. But fellowship depends on how you and your kids are getting along. Well, that's the same thing in God's family. And so, at the moment of salvation, you're placed in both of these circles. But the moment that you commit some known sin, you step out of fellowship with God. This never affects your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is permanent. You get eternal security about 1,001 different ways in the Scripture. Okay? So that's not the issue that's at stake. The issue at stake is when we sin, we fall out of fellowship with God and we move into what's called carnality. Our lives look no different than the world. Okay? Now, the way to get back in fellowship is by 1 John 1:9. It's the Christian's bar of soap, okay? It's how you clean up and get back in fellowship. So, you're in and out of this bottom circle, but the top circle never changes. This is what we call the first dimension of sanctification. I misspelled dimension. Oh, well. And that is the existential present. You're in and out of the bottom circle all day long. You're thinking God's thoughts, you're thinking your thoughts. And what you need to do is get back in fellowship as much as you can to stay in that bottom circle as long as you can. Because that leads us to the second aspect, or second dimension. And that is long-term growth. We'll just put it LTG. Long-term growth. And long-term growth has to do with your knowledge of the commandments. When you became a believer, you didn't know many commandments, okay? I mean, you didn't know much of the Word of God. So let's say these are commandments of God out here. This is the way I like to illustrate this. These are different commandments. And when you became a believer, maybe you just knew a couple. Everything within that sphere you knew. But everything outside that sphere, you didn't have a clue. So you were probably committing sins. You didn't even know you were committing sins, okay? Because you didn't have knowledge of the commands you were supposed to follow. But then, hopefully, came time and teaching. And during this time, you still got these commandments out here. And hopefully, if you were in fellowship during that time, when you were being taught or you were studying on your own, then this sphere grows. Okay? And this is what we call long-term growth or maturing. You become a mature believer as you come to know more of the commands of God and you follow those commands. So, the Christian life is supposed to look like this. It's supposed to look like the stock market used to in the 80s. Okay? Here's the moment you became a believer. You had spiritual birth. Down here we have time, right? Down here, let's say physical death or the rapture, whichever comes first. And here's 100% sanctified, okay? Now, the moment you became a believer, well, maybe you started growing some, and this day by day, you're in and out of fellowship, but over this time, you're growing, you're learning, you keep getting back in fellowship. And you have dips, and you have ups, and you have downs. And that's the way the Christian life is supposed to look until you die or the rapture comes, and at that point, you are willing or ready to stand in the presence of God. Now, some people become believers, however, and they don't follow this trend. So they'll be going along in their Christian life, and maybe they grow for a while, but then they go negative. And they get out of that bottom circle, and they stay out of that bottom circle, and that's what's called compound carnality. That's one way of saying it, because you just stay in sin, and you just reap it over and over and over. And you never get out of that, because you never come back to 1 John 1:9. And you get so far gone that the real thing that you really need to do is repent. You need to change your whole mentality. Now these kind of people, if they never come back, eventually God just takes them out. Okay? God can take out a believer. He can put them under physical illness. And all these are forms of discipline that God is putting the believer through because He loves the believer, Hebrews chapter 12 says. He doesn't discipline somebody who's not His kid, just like you wouldn't discipline somebody else's kid. At least I would hope not, without their permission. But God disciplines His children, and we discipline our children because we love them. And so God doesn't want this to take place. But a believer can go on negative volition to the point where his life is of no more value, he's not being an effective Christian witness, and so God says, okay, that's enough. You just come be with me. And so there's a lot of loss here, okay? A lot of loss because the rewards have been forfeited. 1 Corinthians 3. And so those are the basics of sanctification. The five areas. We have the definition. We have the phases, the three phases. Spiritual birth. Phase 2, your life in between physical birth and death. And phase 3, physical death. Then we have the aim of sanctification, which is loyalty to God's Word. Then we have number 4. Does anybody remember number 4? Enemies of sanctification. And we never attack our enemies directly. We attack our enemies in an indirect fashion through the Word of God. And number 5, finally, the dimensions of sanctification. The in and out by moment, and the long-term growth as we come to be mature believers. Now Paul began chapter 1, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 1 to 2 with the prologue. And he introduced himself as the author, those who he was sending the letter to, the recipients, as the saints at Ephesus. The destination, therefore, was the city of Ephesus, and a greeting in verse 2. After that, he began a long sentence in verse 3 that extended to verse 14, which was a praise to God for all the spiritual blessings He's given us. And now we're working on the prayer, which begins in verse 15 and extends to verse 23. This might be called the prayer for those who have everything, because Paul just got done telling us all of the spiritual blessings we have in verses 3 to 14. However, too often we become complacent because we might think of the truths in verses 3 to 14 on simply an intellectual level. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to think of these things such as election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness of sin, adoption. I don't want you to think of those things in merely intellectual terms. I want these things to become living and active spiritual truths in your life. And there's an application to them. And so Paul prays that we might appropriate these truths so that in verse 17, our human spirits might be strengthened in two areas, wisdom and revelation. Now in verse 15, before that, Paul just did what? He commended the saints for two things. He commends them, first of all, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, for their love for all the saints. So Paul is commending them on two aspects of the relationships that we have in this world. Number one, the vertical. Faith is something that's directed toward God. And he commends them for their faith toward God. The second thing he commends them for is their horizontal relationships with other people. And he says that they are loving all the saints. But what do you notice is missing in that verse? We've got faith and we've got love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us three elements. What's the third one? Hope. And tonight we're going to look at hope in verse 19. But they were strong on two points. Okay, they were strong in faith, and they were strong in love, but they were very weak in hope. And so that's going to be a part of Paul's prayer for these believers as we look in verse 19 tonight. And in verse 16, Paul gives thanks to God. He's not giving thanks to the Ephesians. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you. It's a present tense, continual action. So this meant at every time that he had a prayer time, his regular prayer time, he prayed for the Ephesian saints. And he was giving thanks to God for their progress, for both their faith and the love that they were expressing toward other believers. And then we have verse 17, and this is the prayer request itself. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So those are the two requests, that their human spirit, I believe here, be strengthened in two areas, the wisdom of God and revelation, that is, understanding of divine viewpoint, revelation, in the knowledge of Him. Knowledge is the word epinosis. And epinosis epi meaning upon, gnosis meaning knowledge. It means a complete, a perfect, a full knowledge of Him. That's the type of knowledge that Paul wants us as believers to have. We can't just rest on these truths as intellectual things. He wants us to have a full and complete understanding of them, and that includes how these truths work together, how they apply to my daily life. Then in verse 18, he said that the precondition that we all have to have in order to come to this knowledge is we have to be filled, our eyes of our heart have to be enlightened. And that's a perfect tense of enlightened. The New American Standard doesn't do justice at all to what the text really says. It really says having been enlightened. So all believers have been enlightened at the moment they became a believer. It's a one-time act, enlightenment. It takes place at the moment you believe, and it has continuing results because it's a perfect tense. And so what this means, therefore, is that you were enlightened at the moment of salvation so that now you can perceive spiritual truths. And that will take place, your continued perception of the truths will take place through what we call the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But Paul says that their hearts have already been enlightened for three reasons, and that's what we're going to particularly look at tonight. These three reasons, or three goals, that Paul wants his prayer to accomplish. Paul wants us to comprehend three things. So let's begin in verse 18b, and we'll read through verse 20. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Number one, what is the hope of His calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number three, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? So these are the three areas that Paul wants to accomplish by his prayer. These are the three goals that he wants to accomplish. The first one begins in verse 18, and it says, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Before we get too far into this, let's look at the word know briefly. The word know there is not the normal word that's used for know. The normal word that's used is gnosko. Oh man, goodness gracious. Gnosko. And gnosko means to find something out. It's a knowledge that you go and investigate something and find something out. But the word used here is oida. And it means an internal perceptive knowledge. It's something that it's working knowledge. It's a knowledge that works. Okay? It has something to work against and it works. You know how to use this knowledge. So he wants us to have a working knowledge, first of all, of what is the hope of his calling. Now, first of all, the question is, what is the word hope? What is the Christian definition of hope? The Greek word elpis, and it simply means a certainty. To wish for something that is certain. To hope for something that is certain. Now the world says, when they use the word hope, what are they talking about? Well, hope this happens. It probably won't, but you know, I just kind of hope it is. It's a desire, a hope that something will come to pass, but with no certainty. Now, biblical hope is that which we desire, which is certain to take place in the future. And Paul here says that this hope has to do with his calling. What is the hope of his calling? He wants us to understand that. The word for calling is klesis. And klesis is a word that is very closely related to the doctrine of election. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For hope, we have the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand." See, it's certainty. There's certainty in biblical hope. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See the relationship between calling and election. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel." So, the relationship between calling and election is this. If we have eternity past over here, this is when election took place. From the beginning. Or, as the way Paul said in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Election takes place in eternity past. But calling takes place through the gospel, and it happens in time. And here's eternity future down here. So calling takes place in time through the gospel. And so the relationship is this. Election occurs before time. Calling occurs in time. God called you at some time during your life. And calling is therefore the end time manifestation of God's previous election, His before time election. And God is responsible for both electing and calling us. As the Ephesians author notes by saying it's His calling. We don't call Him. He calls us. And Paul wants to see something here. Turn back to Ephesians. Paul has realized that in his belief, these believers in Ephesus, a couple things are lacking. He realizes that their real problem that they're having is that they don't have a big view of what God is doing in history. They don't see the big picture. Number one, we know that because he doesn't commend them for hope. And hope is always related to the future, an eschatology. What is your view of end times events? A lot of people say it's not very important what you believe, if you're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. But I can tell you right now that it makes all the difference in the world how you live, depending on what your eschatology is. For example, if you believe in postmillennialism, that we are going to build the kingdom and then hand it over to Christ, that we are going to transform the world and the entire culture worldwide and hand over a redeemed world to Him, then you're basically in line with communistic thinking, which thinks it's going to bring in a utopia. That will change very radically how you live day by day if you think that you really are going to change the culture to that degree. Secondly, if you're an amillennial, well, then you believe you're in the kingdom right now, don't you? This is the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. This is it. When this is over, I mean, Christ is coming back and eternity starts at that moment. But see, if you're a premillennial, then you know that the blessed hope is just ahead of us, the rapture, pre-trib rapture. And so we have that to look forward. It changes your entire perspective on things. Eschatology has everything to do with how we live today. And Paul is saying, these people are weak in eschatology. And so I'm going to teach them in the book of Ephesians about dispensations. That's what I'm going to teach them about. I'm going to teach them about the power of God in the present, which we'll see here in a minute. So Paul is trying to tie up some loose ends because he wants them to see the whole schemata of history that he's done. Now that's the first thing that God wants us to understand. He wants us to understand what is the hope of His calling. Now, when did God call us? Obviously, at the moment you believed, God was calling you. And God, in one sense, called us out of the rat race, okay? And He said, look, I'm going to show you what I'm doing. I want to show you in particular, you here tonight, if you're a believer, He wants to show you what He's doing with history. You see, so many people in this world don't have a clue what's going on. I mean, there's so much data out there. They're being bombarded by so many different areas of influence. How can you ever put it together? Well, you can't. But God has said, look, I called you out because I want you to understand what I am doing. And I want you to see how big my plan really is. And I want you to understand it. And this gives you power to live in the present. It gives you a knowledge that you just can't have apart from divine revelation. But God called you out for that specific purpose. He picked you out to be His inheritance, which is the next part of this verse. Not only does He want us to know what is the hope of the calling, but what is the wealth or riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul wants us to look to the future here. He wants us to understand what is the wealth of Christ's inheritance in the saints. He's not talking about your inheritance. He talked about you having an inheritance in verse 14. The Holy Spirit was given to us as the pledge of our inheritance, which of course is heaven. But he's referring here to the same thing he was talking about in verse 11. Christ's inheritance. We are His inheritance. So, what is the word for wealth or riches? We've already looked at it in verse 7. It was plutos. And plutos refers to wealth or riches. But better, it looks at... It's a singular word, so we might translate it wealth rather than riches. If we're talking about riches, we're talking about all the pieces. Like if you were talking about Bill Gates and you said Bill Gates has $30 billion. $30 billion bills, okay? You're looking at it all cut up like that. Or you could just say Bill Gates' wealth. And now you're referring to all of his assets as a singularity. You're looking at him from that perspective. Now that is the way God is looking at, Christ is looking at His inheritance. As a whole, as all believers, all saints are His inheritance together. Not just one by one at this point. He's looking at the whole package of His inheritance. So the next word we have to look at is glory. And we've looked at this many times. Now what does the word glory mean? Some of one's attributes, right? If it's God's attributes, we're talking about He's sovereign, righteous, just, veracity, all these things that we add up together. Those are God. That is who and what God is. That's His glory. And it's one's glory that makes an impression on others. Here it is referring to His inheritance, the sum of all the attributes of all the saints. So when we get our resurrection bodies, okay, all believers, then at that point, it's the sum of all of us and all the glory that we have before Him in His presence. That is His inheritance. That is what Christ is. Christ. That's His. We are His. And see, God's not giving up anything here. You might think in verses 3 to 14, for example, that God has given us all these spiritual blessings, right? He's dispensed those to us. He's elected us. He's predestined us. He's given us wisdom and insight. All these things in verses 3 to 14. But see, He's not losing anything because He possesses us. So not only has He given us all these things, it's kind of not like making the best investment you could ever make. You give all this stuff away, and then it comes back to you, okay? And tenfold, because we have productive believers. And so God here has made a great investment, and He's storing us up as an inheritance. The question is when will Christ have His inheritance? Well, it seems to be either at the rapture, or after the Messianic Kingdom. If we have a timeline here, we'll just put the cross way back here. Well, is it at the rapture? Or then we have the tribulation? Then we have the beginning of 1,000 years, the millennium. It seems like Christ's inheritance is growing in stages or degrees. Because people are becoming believers day by day. And people will continue to become believers all the way through the millennium. So Christ is not going to have the full body of all of His saints set apart for Him until that moment. So, His inheritance is probably reserved for or growing until the end of the 1,000 years. So here's how it works. We have the church age where people are becoming believers. Then we have the rapture. Then we have a 7-year tribulation on earth. And then all the saints from that time period are accumulating. Then we have the second coming right here at the end of the tribulation. And at that time, the binding of Satan for the full 1,000 years where he will not be able, he'll be, you know, bound. He won't be able to tempt people or deceive people. See, this dispensation of the millennium is going to get rid of one key element. It's going to get rid of the excuse of humans that Satan made me do it. See? Because even during that time, if you read the Scriptures carefully, you're going to find this about the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years long. Christ is reigning Himself from Israel, from Zion, from Jerusalem. And everybody in Israel is a believer. Israel, you have a lot of Gentile nations. And it says that Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. Not all the people in the nations are happy about Christ being the ruler. Even though it's a righteous and perfect, just, He's restored the environment to a great working order, much better than we have today, and yet people are still going to rebel. The problem is man. Deep down in us, there's a problem. It's in nature. And we cannot, it will be shown there, it will be demonstrated for 1,000 years that the problem is not Satan. The problem is man. Man has the problem. And God Himself is going to demonstrate that through Christ's perfect rule on earth. And there's still, at the end of this thing, going to be an uprising at the very end where Satan is released. And then all of the people on earth who are under His rule, they will gather to their leader and they will surround Jerusalem. And God will rain down fire on them and destroy every single one of them. That's not cruel. That's not cruel. That's just. There's an opportunity for them to believe, but they reject it. And after the 1,000 years will be the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all those who died and did not believe in Him, did not trust God. And then will be the destruction of this heavens and earth. Remember, there was the first heavens and earth that was created originally in Genesis chapter 1. And that first creation in heaven's earth lasted up until the flood, where God said, or Peter tells us that creation was done away with. Now we live in what's basically that second creation. And people, when they forget, when they say, oh, Christ isn't coming, just like Peter says, when they scoff at us, they mock at us for looking forward to His coming, Peter says they forget one thing. They forgot about the flood. They forget that God has destroyed the earth once before. And he said, but this present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. And so at that point, the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up, and he's going to have the new heavens and the new earth which will be created. That's the subject of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, in which righteousness will rule and will be perfect. There aren't going to be any uprisings in that time of history. And so, at that point, just before the new heavens and the earth, Christ will have His inheritance, because it's composed of all living saints who have been resurrected and sit perfect before Him. And that's His. That's what He gets. Now, He doesn't only want us to know that, but He wants us to know in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power. So Paul wants us to understand God's plan in the present, and the power behind history that is bringing history to its ultimate goal through believers' lives. And the subject of this third concept is God's power or omnipotence. And it is obviously the one concept Paul wants us to understand more than the other two, because he devotes the rest of this chapter to giving a divine example of God's power. Whereas the first concept was the hope of His calling, and it dealt with our past. We were set apart. We were called at the time of the gospel, given a hope, an eschatology, a future redemption of your body. And the second was His inheritance, which looks far to the future. Now He wants to talk about His power in the present. So He's talked about the past, your salvation, the future, His inheritance, and the present power of God that is available to you. So we have the word surpassing. Is that how they translate it in Ephesians? Yeah, what is the surpassing greatness of His power? Now Paul's going to use four words for power in here, and we'll look at each one of them briefly. But the word for surpassing is the word huper balo. Now balo is almost like what it really means. It means to throw. Now if you and I go out and play catch, we throw the ball back and forth. We balo. But if I hooper balo, what that means is I throw it above or beyond you. So above or beyond to throw. This is like we go out and we play ball and I misjudge really bad and I throw it way over your head. Or you don't know how to throw a frisbee well and you throw it way over my head. Well, the point is that God's power, His greatness, is surpassing. It is beyond, you cannot measure it. It is so great. It goes beyond anything necessary that you need to accomplish anything. It's infinite. So as I said, in this verse, Paul uses four different words for power. And so this is one of the strongest verses in the Bible on the omnipotence of God. The first word for power is dunamis. And I've talked about dunamis since I've been here, because it's the word that we get dynamite from. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea of what this... Keep misspelling. Dynamite is an explosive type power, but that's not the type of power that dunamis was meant to teach us about. Dunamis has to do with potential energy. If you've ever been in physics class, you know what potential energy is. It has the potential to do work, but it's not doing work yet. Let me give you an example. I heard there used to be a boulder up here on one of these mountains out here. It's no longer there. Okay. Now, when you have a boulder sitting on a mountain, okay, we're going to make this one really unstable. Now, that boulder has potential energy because gravity is acting down upon it from the top. If it falls to one side or the other, then what happens? Well, that potential energy is transferred into what we call kinetic energy, which is another word here that Paul is going to use. So we have dunamis, which refers to the potential energy that God has toward us. But secondly, we have another Greek word, energeia. Almost energy. That's the word we get energy from. And this type of energy is when that potential energy is put into motion, now it is doing work. This is kind of like your car battery, for example. Your car battery sits there in your car. Now it has the potential. It has potential energy just sitting there. But that energy is not doing any work until you turn that key over. And when you turn that key over and start your car, now that potential energy has been transferred into kinetic energy. Kinetic energy is doing the work. Potential energy is the capability to do the work. The capability versus the actual doing it. So we have potential power versus actual power. And that's the two types of words, or two of the words, that he's using here for power. The first one is the word greatness of his power toward us who believe. The second one is these are in accordance with the working there. That's energeia. That's actual power being put to work. The next word, or he goes on to say, the working of the strength of his might. Two more words for power, strength and might. Well, the word for strength is kratos. Oops, going back. Kratos. In fact, we get words like democracy, theocracy, plutocracy. All those words come from this Greek root here. And it means might or strength that is directed toward a goal. You might think of it as someone who's in rulership, just like a theocracy where God would be the absolute ruler, or a democracy where the people would be in the ruler. the rule. It is one who sits in a supreme office of rule or authority. God has that type of strength. His mere presence emanates strength and position of power and authority over others. And lastly, we have the word ischus. And ischus refers to inherent strength, what a person, an angel, or God has inherently, your strength, like your physical bodily strength. And so probably the best translation or the best understanding of what John or Paul is saying here is putting, why is he using all four of these words to describe? Why is he using dunamis and energeia? And why is he using ischus and kratos? Why does he use four words for power? Because he's trying to, with all he can, emphasize the omnipotence, the absolute power of God. God is not limited in any sense. Numbers 14:23 says that. God says to Israel, is my power limited? The obvious answer is no. God's power is not limited. And so he takes every aspect that you could even think of that deals with energy and power, and he uses all those words so that there's no escape. Oh, well, maybe God's not really powerful, all-powerful with this. He takes every concept of power that we could even come up with, and he says, this is what God's power is like. So the question is, how do all four of these words relate? And I'll simply give you an example to try to explain the relationship between these four words. I want you to picture a bulldozer just sitting there, okay? It's not cranked up, it's just sitting there. Now, as you look at the bulldozer, you realize that it has the ability, it has the capacity and potential of routing out trees, for example. Okay? That's dunamis. That's the first word. You just look at it, has the capability, has the potential. Secondly, by looking at it, we sense its inherent strength. That's ischus. I mean, this is a big beast sitting there, you know. Third, but when you hear the engine roar and it begins to move, its power of mastery becomes obvious. That's kratos, power. However, when you see it come up to a tree and knock it over, now you're seeing the activity of its power. You're seeing the energy, the energeia. It's being put to work. That seems to me to be the best example that I can give. If you have a bulldozer sitting there, capability to do work, not doing anything, but it looks good. Next you have, just seeing it, the mere size of the thing gives you an idea that this thing can do some work. But then, when you hear it roar, now that's much more than just seeing this big thing. Now you hear it, and you see it move, you see its strength. And when it actually does the work, that's the energia. That's the actual taking place, the putting into work or action, the potential energy. Paul's main point is to emphasize the abundance of God's power available to all believers as God brings His plan to pass through us. God is omnipotent, and these shades of meaning that Paul uses to describe God's power describe it in a total and complete way, in every way in which you can think of God's power. Now, omnipotence is one of the attributes of God that is more difficult to understand. The human corollary, if you want to think about God's omnipotence, the human corollary is energy. We have energy. We eat to gain energy day by day. And we drink. We go get a Gatorade or whatever to have energy. But God doesn't need to stop off at the 7-Eleven. Okay? God is pure energy. If you've seen the show Bruce Almighty, then you realize very, very limited the kind of information God has to deal with. He's got people praying all the time to Him. But he never gets tired. He's not like, oh man, I got to check my email again, and it shows up 35 million, you know, emails or something. He doesn't get tired, okay? And what that means for you is that when you run out of energy, when you do get tired, you have to realize that Ephesians chapter 1 is telling you that you have the source of all energy, pure energy, behind you, and that you can rest and lean on Him. And so, though it's difficult to understand, the best way to think of it is pure energy. That's who and what God is. Now, every time that we have some kind of modern heresy popping up, It typically has to do with something that's difficult to understand. In this case, there are heresies that revolve around God's omnipotence. For example, modern process theology. You've got to look out for this stuff. I just figure when it comes up, it's my turn to tell you about it. Process theology means that God is in a process of discovery, waiting to see what humans will do and where history is going. Of course, the Scriptures never say that God limits His power. But the reason that they want to promote this view, that God limits His power, if God limits His power, they think that this allows, or they're trying to answer the problem of man's free will. Oops, free will. And so they do that by saying God limits His power to allow man to have sovereignty over certain areas of the world. And by this, God is in process, as are humans, so that these two, the divine sovereignty and free will, can be put together. Of course, the Bible never says this, but this is just another attempt by humans to reduce the omnipotence of God down and raise up man so that we can have an answer for how those two things work together. In conclusion of this verse, Paul is stating this, that the goal of knowing God intimately or fully is that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of His ability, His potential power, which is according to the mighty activity of power derived from His inherent strength. This power is directed to all who believe, and it is this kind of power that is needed to survive the satanic, hostile powers and worldly system that surrounds us. Now, many people think here that the prayer is over and that now he just moves on to more teaching. But that's not the case. Paul, in fact, is in mid-thought because this is a single sentence. In verse 20 through 23, he's going to expound upon the power that is available to these believers. It's one thing to tell us that God's all-powerful, but give me some examples. And Paul is going to give us two examples. Verses 20 to 23, he's going to talk about the resurrection, the session of Christ, and seating Him far above all rule and authority, and putting under His feet all things in subjection to Him. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he's going to talk about the power of God being manifested in regenerating you. And so he's going to give two examples of God's power being emanated. We'll look only briefly this morning at verse, or this evening at verse 20. So there are four things that God's omnipotence is going to demonstrate here. In verse 20, he begins, when He raised Him from the dead. Number one is the resurrection. Number two, seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now that is the session of Christ. And that's as far as we'll be able to go tonight. In fact, let's just do the resurrection and then we'll look at session next week. Which He worked in Christ by raising Him from the dead. Remember we looked at the word energeia in the previous verse? That was a noun. Now we're talking about the word, the verb, energeo. The noun was used in the previous verse. Here, this verb is used 9 times of God and once of Satan in the New Testament. So it always has to do with supernatural power. And remember, it's kinetic energy. It's energy at work. Supernatural energy at work. It's in the aorist tense, and so this means that this happened at a past completed point in time. And he's referring to the whole verse, which he worked refers not only to his resurrection, but to his session. So what he's doing is he's saying, look, I want to talk about these 50 days that happened after the crucifixion. He says, from the crucifixion we have 50 days until the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. So we have these 50 days here, okay? And he says, the number one thing I want to tell you about that my power was at work doing was the resurrection, which happened on the third day. God raised Christ from the dead. You might think about this for a minute. Christ's body was in a tomb for 3 days, okay? And it sat there and it began to degenerate the moment His human spirit left that body. And it sat there for 3 days in a cold tomb, degenerating. And that means that all the physical and chemical processes that a body undergoes stopped 3 days ago. And now you've got this body sitting there. And God comes in with His power, His omnipotence. And on every cell in that body, He transforms it into a new body. You see, it's, in Christianity, you don't get a totally new body. It's your old body transformed. Okay? It's your old body that's transformed. That's why we can recognize those who we love in heaven. We'll be able to see them and say, oh, there's Bill. You know, I mean, I'll be able to recognize you. I mean, some of you may not want to be recognized, but the fact is we'll be able to be recognized. And of course, Christ Himself will be able to be recognized because He still has the scars, Revelation tells us, in the palms of His hand and on His feet. And so we carry some of the attributes across into that resurrection body. But we also have new capabilities because, you know, you can appear and disappear like Christ did. You can pass through objects or you can actually come into contact with objects. So there's new capabilities. You don't have to eat, but you can eat. Isn't that great? I like that one. You see, I'm not going to, you know, blow up just because I eat something. I can eat whatever I want, or whatever's there, I guess. But the point is that God took this body that sat in the tomb for 3 days, and that's what He put His power on to transform Christ's body, and now He took that body and He put that at His right hand at the ascension. So we have the resurrection, and then 40 days later, on the 40th day, we have the ascension that Acts chapter 1 and the last chapter of Luke describe. And in that point, we see the bodily ascension of Christ lifting off the earth. And it took time because these guys, if you go and read it, you'll see they just kind of saw Him just go up in the clouds. And he was taking His throne. Not His throne, the Father's throne. He was going to be in a place of authority. And it was at that point, 10 days later, that He must have sat on the throne and took His session. Because He said, if I don't go, I can't do what? I can't send the Spirit. So when He got at the right hand of the Father, and the right hand is the position of authority. It is the position of a special placement or heir. And Christ was set at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. He's not sitting on His own throne. He's sitting on the Father's throne at the Father's right hand. We'll look at that some next week because that's an important point. But when He got seated on that throne, He now had the authority to do what? To send the Holy Spirit. And that is why the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Now, I don't know much about these 10 days here. Nobody does. But we do know that at this point, on the day of Pentecost, He had sat on the throne. He had taken a human being is sitting at the helm of the universe. Man was created to be great. No, there, you can study all the space age stuff and whether there's other life forms out there or whatever. But I'm telling you right now that there is no species in the universe that is superior to human beings. None. A human being is sitting in the number one spot over this entire universe. Man was made to be remarkable. We were made to rule, to have dominion. And at this very moment, Jesus Christ's body is at a location ruling. Now, we don't know where that location is. We know it's in the heavenlies. But even though in His deity He's omnipresent, His body is at a location. And He is ruling as a human being over the entire universe. And so you can search all you want. But what's really taking place is taking place on our planet. If you really want to know what's going on in the universe, it's taking place on planet Earth about 2,000 years ago. Okay? Christians used to say all the time that the center of the universe is our Earth. And just because we found out now that the Earth is rotating around the Sun rather than the Sun rotating around the Earth, even though many great mathematicians still believe today that the Sun is going around us. Even though that is probably taking place, that we're going around the Sun, doesn't mean that we're not the center of the universe. It doesn't oust that idea. See, when we look out, let's say here's the Earth. Let's say we look out and we see all these stars out here in the sky, right? Things scientists observe is, number one, that it's equal star density in every direction. It's not that the earth is over here and we see a bunch of stars over here and just a couple over here, in other words, okay? That's not what we see. We look out, we see equal star density in every direction. This means one of two things. Number one, it means either that the universe is infinite, omnipresent, okay? No boundaries. Or it means, number two, that the earth is at or near the center of the universe. Well, if we take biblical assumptions and we want to be true to God and who and what He is, and we don't want to be idolatrous, then we will not ever take any of the attributes of God and apply them to the universe, such as omnipresent and infinite. See, that's what Carl Sagan and all these other great scientists, cosmological people, are doing. They are worshiping the universe. Everybody has to have the attributes of God. It's just where you locate them. They locate them on the universe. They say the universe is infinite. The universe is omnipresent. It has no boundaries. And we say, no. It's totally the other way around. God is infinite. God is omnipresent. God is boundless. But everybody has to have, and everybody does have, the attributes of God. It's just where you place them. Okay? And so we cannot, as Christians, buy into the idea that the universe is infinite. That's all there is. God is infinite, and we have to worship Him in holiness and truth, in spirit and truth. And the only way to do that is to think about God's universe the way He thinks about it. And the way He thinks about it is it's something created. And at the center of this universe is where the cross of Christ took place, and that is on planet Earth. And the reason we see this is because this is where things are taking place. This is where it's at. So you don't have to look out there and worry if there's something else out there. Okay? Jesus Christ is a man, and He's sitting at the helm of our universe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for Your greatness. We just thank You so much that You came in human form, walked as a man, lived as a man, conquered all temptation and deception and death. And Lord, we just thank You so much that You were raised by the omnipotent power of God. And then You ascended and sat down at His right hand. That one of our own kind is now seated in the heavenlies, far above all rulers and authorities. And nothing can supersede You. Nothing. We have nothing to fear. We have no human governments to fear, no armies to fear, because we know the one man who rules all. And we stand under His power and with His power available to us to conquer all things. And we just thank You so much for this great gift and this revelation of Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.